We're going to continue to look at Elijah's ministry. We come to another important episode in that ministry as we find him meeting with Ahab on this occasion in the wake of the murder of Naboth and his sons. We're not going to look at the contents of the chapter in their entirety, but rather we're going to look at them from Elijah's perspective. There are many things that we could learn just by looking at Nabal, looking at his testimony, his life, looking at the wider circumstances. But of course, we want to focus a little more narrowly upon Elijah, since that's the focus of our ongoing study. And here Elijah comes to meet with Ahab and to pronounce to him the solemn word of God dealing with the king's sin and pronouncing the king's doom. Even kings, as wicked as Ahab, cannot avoid dealing with God. No matter how they may wish to do so, as Ahab did, he cannot avoid dealing with God. We are told that Ahab was the wickedest king that Israel ever had. We have that stated dogmatically back in chapter 16, the verse 33, and again it's emphasized in the verse 25 of this chapter, that he did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He was a most wicked man. He pursued a course of idolatrous apostasy from God. He was the means of leading the nation to forget God, to deny the very existence of God, and yet even he could not avoid direct and personal dealings with the Almighty. No matter how wicked men may, in their defiance of God, attempt to rule God out of their lives, and to do their level best to destroy the cause of God. Here is a king whose hands are freshly stained with the blood of a righteous man. And he can't avoid hearing a word from God. He has to deal with God. No matter how men think they may avoid him, even kings ultimately come face to face with a word from God that pronounces the judgment of God upon their sin. Now, of course, Ahab had already had dealings with God. He had such dealings with the Almighty of Carmel. He had, in the previous chapter, a series of encounters with prophets, with men of God, a series of experiences in which he was forcibly impressed with a number of very important truths. Chapter 21 begins, "It came to pass after these things." The context is important. The "these things" that are spoken of there in verse 1 relate primarily to the incidents that are recorded in chapter 20. God, on three separate occasions in chapter 20, sent prophets to speak to Ahab. In verse 13 and verse 22, you have a prophet coming to speak with him. The same man is in view in those two verses. Then in verse 28, there's another man of God comes. In verse 35, yet another man of the sons of the prophets comes to address a word from God to King Ahab. In the course of the chapter, two great battles are described. The Syrians under Ben-Hadad come up with a tremendous, almost innumerable force against a very small army in Israel. He only could muster a little over 7,000 troops to defend the nation. The kingdom of Israel was vastly outnumbered, and yet God stepped in and he said, "I'm going to give you the victory." Why did he do so? Chapter 20 and the verse 13, "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Ahab could not avoid dealing with God. God intervened even in that political situation where the nation faced annihilation under Ben-Hadad. And God says, I'm going to work not because you deserve it, but because you need to know that I am the Lord. You notice the emphasis in that verse 13, thou shalt know. God's talking to Ahab. Thou shalt know. You, Ahab, you're going to know. I'm God. Then in the same chapter in relation to the second battle, the final line of the verse, I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The plural now is used. The nation at large is going to know as God comes and uses a very small little group to deal a massive defeat to the Syrian army. In the course of the battles, God proves the folly of idolatry. Ben-Hadad invokes his idols in order to have victory, and God annihilates him. He says, the gods do more so to me and more also, verse 10, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Some gods they prove to be as God annihilated the Syrian armies. Then they got the idea into their head. In the verses 22 and following, the Syrians said, you know, the gods of Israel are the gods of the hills. Let's fight them in the valleys, and our gods will be stronger then than their God. And God showed again the vanity of idolatry as he comes in power to inflict another massive defeat on the Syrian army. God had showed power and grace and mercy and long-suffering. He had proved again the vanity of idolatry face to face with Ahab through these servants that he had sent, these prophets. And yet still, Ahab pursued a course of defiance of God. For after these things, he does what he does with Naboth. And though he wished to ignore God, though he wished to have nothing to do with God or his people, he hated the cause of God. He sold himself to do wickedly. Yet he could not avoid the Lord. He couldn't get away from him. No sinner can. No wicked man, however much he may defy the Lord and pursue a course of rebellion against him, no man can ever escape entirely from God. He must deal with him. In these verses, in the final part of chapter 21, Elijah, who is obviously very close by the king's residence in Jezreel, because as Ahab goes down to Jezreel, the Lord is able to direct Elijah to get there to meet the king. So he's not at some great distance remote from the scene, because even as Ahab is traveling, Elijah can get there as well. And he's obviously close at hand. And the Lord directs him to go meet the king and to confront him with his sin and to pronounce the doom of the wicked king. This was the last time that Ahab was to meet Elijah. Therefore, it is a very poignant experience. The last time Elijah was to speak to Ahab. It's not the last time that Ahab was to hear from God, because in the next chapter, he again heard a message from Micaiah, another prophet. But really, Micaiah just repeats what Elijah said. It's time for you to die, Ahab. Your judgment is coming. You can read of that in chapter 22. This is the last chapter of God's communication with Ahab. The last time he will ever see Elijah. And it's a message of judgment that he hears from the lips of God's prophet. As Elijah pronounces Ahab's doom. What an awful word. What a terrible commission. And yet it's what we want to consider tonight and to learn from this passage. The first thing we want to notice is that Elijah appears here at God's command to highlight the king's sin. What he comes to do. He comes to highlight the king's sin. Now it's obvious that God has seen what Ahab has done. It's a simple thing that we should never forget. We do forget it, at least practically speaking. We forget that God sees, that He sees all things. He saw what Ahab had done. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the first part of this chapter records in great detail what Ahab and Jezebel had done? We even get a look inside the secret communication that Jezebel wrote and sent, ordering the destruction of Naboth. God saw it. He saw her write the letter. It was sealed with the king's seal, but you see, it was open to the Lord. Even those who carried the message may not have known its contents. But the Lord unseals the letter here, nothing hidden to Him. And He records in great detail the events that surround the murder of Naboth and his sons. Because his sons were murdered with him, although that information is not directly given to us here, it is stated in 2 Kings 9:26, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. God saw. And now Elijah is sent to King Ahab to accuse him and to charge him with the guilt of his crimes. Ahab had no consciousness that God had seen him. It meant nothing to him. Who is the Lord? He had more interest in the gods of the Amorites. He had more interest in the idols of Baal worship that Jezebel had introduced and promoted in the land. Who was the Lord? Who cared about him? He felt no constraint at murdering one of the Lord's people. It was as if nobody could see. But God saw. In Job chapter 34... Elihu, the last of Job's companions to speak, and the man who got closest to the truth, in his speeches, said this in Job 34:21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." God sees. God sees. And speaking of that aspect of divine justice that makes inquiry into the very heart and soul of a man and how they stand before God, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, even kings." The word of the Lord. Not speaking directly or specifically there about the Bible, to put it that way, but in the context dealing with the word of judgment upon unbelief and sin, and that decree of judgment searching out the heart, looking for sin. In the heart and the soul, it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, because all things are naked and bare and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And as Elijah stands before Ahab, one of the thoughts that must have been impressed in his heart is, God has seen. God has seen. Look at the words of verse 20, where Elijah says to Ahab, the final line or so of the verse, "Thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 25, "There was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." God saw. Elijah told him this, "Ahab, the Lord has seen. The Lord has seen." Ahab's sin against Naboth, that's recorded in this chapter, it appears was a crisis point in his life. It was a turning point. Ahab was guilty of many crimes against God and against His law. He had been a long time idolater, A long time defier of God and His ways. But now, it's as if he's crossed a line. And God says, you go tell him. Judgment's on its way. His action against Naboth, in a sense, brought a special response from God and called down upon his own head the judgment of the Almighty. There comes a point in every sinner's life where they go too far, where they cross a line, where it's as if there's just one sin too many. And Ahab has come to that point in his life. These circumstances in chapter 21 are closely linked with those that have gone before in chapter 20. God had given Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hands and he spared him. He would not kill him. Conversely, he murdered Naboth, a righteous man, a man of God. He spared the heathen king. He murdered the righteous man. These two events are linked together and they brought down the judgment of God upon his head. Because back in chapter 20, the third prophet that he met, his message there said in verse 42, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man, Ben-Hadad is the man in view, whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And that message upset Ahab, and he comes to Jezreel, and he's still upset, and Naboth upsets him further, and he murders him. And it's as if the Lord says, that's it, that's enough. In long patience, God had borne with Ahab. Though he had many, many times grieved the Lord, and there was cause long before now for God to act against Ahab, yet it's only now, as there is this crisis point reached, that Elijah comes and says, Ahab, you're a dead man. You're finished. God is going to act. It was a sin against the special mercy and grace of God. The Lord had delivered him from Ben-Hadad's hands, and yet he deliberately sinned against God and defied God by sparing Ben-Hadad and then going on to murder Naboth. It was a deliberate, willful act of defiance against God. It was one sin too many, and God said, that's it. That's it. Well, here's something that every sinner needs to bear in mind. That if they continue on their course of rejecting the mercy of God, if they continue on their course of defiance of God, there will come a time when God Almighty will say, enough, no more. The Lord here avenges the blood of His servants. What a wonderful lesson it is to learn from the passage. As Elijah comes to accuse Ahab of sin and to point out that the judgment of God is coming, it's coming because of all of his sin generally, but specifically because of the murder of Naboth. Like Abel long before him, his blood cried out to God from the ground for vengeance. And the Lord said, I will avenge the blood of my servant. There is a day coming, you know, when the Lord will avenge the blood of His people. In 2 Kings 9:26, there's another reference to these events. And the speaker in the instance here is Jehu, who is to succeed Ahab. And he's quoting words that he himself had heard spoken. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee. I'll pay you back. In this plot, in this very place, saith the Lord. And the Lord repays sin. He judges sin. He avenges the blood of his servants. And Elijah is sent to proclaim Ahab's sin to his face. Elijah is specially informed and commissioned by God to accuse the king of these crimes. Elijah hadn't witnessed them for himself. He wasn't there. He hadn't seen them. It may well be he had no third-party accounts at all of what had happened. But he knew it directly from the Lord. The Lord informed him and gave him a word and gave him a message and said, "You go stand in Naboth's vineyard, and on that very ground that Ahab has stolen through murder, you charge him from me with his crimes." Now that's part of the function of the preacher of the gospel. That's part of the ministry of the prophet here, to accuse the king of his sin. Whether it's a king or a commoner, a great man, a rich man, a poor man, whoever it may be, it's part of the ministry of the Word of God to accuse men of sin. It may not go down well in places. It may not be particularly appreciated. There might be a tendency to cry out like the people of Israel on another occasion, "Prophesy unto us smooth things." But don't preach about sin. Well, God says to preach about sin, and to speak of sin as it really is. Elijah doesn't come here as many of our own day would no doubt come and engage in pleasantries and smile nicely and offer to sit down with him and have a little discussion and maybe eventually talk in some lily-livered terms about what he had done. There is a bold denunciation of sin in terms that God uses, that God gives. And whether it's a popular thing or whether it's not, that's the duty of the Christian minister today. It's my duty. It's my duty. I must say about sin, whether I'm speaking about my own sin, your sin, the world's sin, specific sins, I have a duty to say this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says about this sin or that sin, whether society is pleased to accept it as normal or not. God says it's sin, and I have to echo the words of God. And so in a measure must every Christian, whether it's to the king, to our fellow men, whoever it may be, to our children. How often it's difficult to speak of sin, the sins of our children, the sins of our loved ones, the sins of those that are near and dear to us. Often we don't even see them as sin. And sometimes when we do see them as sin, we're not inclined to speak of them in the right way. We make excuses for it. To deal with our own sins, how often we, more often than not, tend to excuse our own sin and to describe it and look at it in some other way than what God describes and looks at it. But here's Elijah, and he comes to the king and he says, "God has seen, and I'm here to charge you with sin, with the murder of Naboth in this specific instance." And God commissioned Elijah to charge the king with sin. It's not an easy task. There are more pleasant aspects to the ministry that God calls men to than to deal with sin. There are more pleasant things. That's why so many choose the more pleasant things, and you never hear them talking about sin. But it has to be done. It has to be done. Even kings must be rebuked for sin. We should never be intimidated into silence by the position that a person occupies, or their wealth, or their influence, or anything else that may influence us to be silent. No, Elijah here goes as Elijah the Tishbite, just the same old Elijah of old. As he stood there at the beginning of chapter 17, as a witness against the sin of the king, so now he comes again. And he calls sin for what it is and denounces him in the name of the Lord, pronouncing the judgment of God. We must fear no man when we're dealing with sin. We mustn't fear our own feelings. We mustn't fear any threat to ourselves. We mustn't fear anything. We mustn't be intimidated by position or by wealth or fame or any of these things. Let's learn from Elijah to call a spade, as we would say back in Ulster. Let's learn to call sin as God calls it. And even if it means standing eyeball to eyeball with the King and taking our life in our hand, let's be ready to do it. That's what Elijah did at the command of God. The second thing you will notice here is that he pronounced a sentence of doom upon that sin. He didn't sort of give up halfway through his commission. He indicated that the Lord had seen the king's sin and indicated what the Lord had felt about that sin. And now he proclaims the sentence of judgment. The sentence of doom is recorded verses 19 through to 24. A prolonged description and emphasis upon the doom that faced Ahab because of his wickedness. Again, this is not the first time that he has heard of this. The end of chapter 20, we've already read the words. There is that emphasis there following the battle and him sparing Ben-Hadad that he was on his way to destruction. You see, God will bring the penalty of sin upon the sinner's head. He will bring sin home to roost. Ahab couldn't avoid the judgment that God was now proclaiming upon his sin. He had for a time got his own way. He had been successful in removing Naboth from the scene. He had come now to take possession of the vineyard. He had congratulated himself that he could have this particular piece of property. But God had Elijah meet him right there, before he could take possession, before he could enjoy it, to tell him, you're going to pay the price of your sin. There are consequences to sin. The sentence of divine wrath had now been issued. Even though things had gone along well for a time, the plan had been put into execution and had been carried through and it had been successful, and now it seemed there was nothing to stand between Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Nothing, that is, but Elijah. And the message, God has seen and God is now going to judge. And just when Ahab thought he had it in his hand, God says to Ahab, you're a dead man. You know, that's often how God works. And it certainly will be how God works ultimately in the end of the history of man in the earth, in the history of man's rebellion. Just as man thinks he has got his way, just when under Antichrist he feels we have dethroned God, we have won the day, and with the blood of millions of God's people on their hands, Christ will come. He will stand, as it were, again in the vineyard of Naboth. Not literally, but standing in that very place that the enemies of God think that they have now in their possession. And he will pronounce the sentence of doom. That's how he deals with the wicked. They can't escape. No matter how things may go along well for an individual sinner and he seems to prosper in his sin, he's in a slippery place in the dark. Suddenly, he will fall into destruction. You see that the judgment that God proclaims here against Ahab wonderfully fits the crime that he had been guilty of. Look at the end of verse 19. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. The Punishment fits the crime every time. Exactly fits the crime. That's how God deals with sin. Justice, perfect justice is done right down to the nth degree. There is justice done and seen to be done right down to the little details. You know, every detail of divine judgment will come to pass. God doesn't have any needless or useless descriptions of wrath in Scripture. It all comes to pass. Every little detail. When God talks about eternal fire, He means eternal fire. When God speaks of hell, as He does in various parts of Scripture, describing the judgment of sin in eternity, He means it. Every syllable. It'll come to pass. And the punishment will fit the crime. Look at verse 23. Jezebel. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. What an awful death. Poor old Naboth died. Our flesh crawls at the thought. Mistreated, abused, battered to death. And left to the dogs. But the king's going to come to that end too. And the queen's going to come to that end too. The punishment fits the crime. It could be written over this experience as a former king of the city of Jerusalem had said in Judges chapter 1 and the verse 7. Adonai Bezek, as I have done, so God hath requited me. Every sinner will have to say that. Every sinner, even though his heart will be filled with hatred against God for all eternity, will have to say, as I have done, so God hath requited me. The judgment of God fits the crime. And it is the responsibility of the man of God and the people of God to pronounce the judgment of God upon sin. We may not be able, and we cannot indeed go to an individual sinner as Elijah went to Ahab and say, your time's up, the judgment is coming. Yet in a general sense we can take the scripture and we can say, if you go on in your sin, the wrath of God abides upon you. And here's what the wrath of God means. And the sentence of God will fall. It will come in every detail. You will enter into the judgment of God because of your sin. Justice will be done. That's the message that men must be faced with. This judgment would be felt not only by Ahab, but by others, and that for generations to come. Look at verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Now that final description there, him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, that is really an idiomatic way of describing the very young and the very old. From the young to the old, the posterity of Ahab will be cut off. The young will perish. The old will perish. I'm going to destroy you, Ahab, and I'm going to destroy your posterity. In 2 Kings 9, verse 6, on a later occasion to that which we are reading and yet dealing with similar words, a young man of the prophets has been sent by Elisha to anoint Jehu, who was going to be God's means of carrying out this sentence in Ahab's household. He comes in verse 6 to pour oil upon the head of Jehu and anoint him king. Verse 7, thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, again the young and the old. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. The message originally pronounced by Elijah, taken up by Elisha, communicated by one of the trainee prophets who was training under Elisha and carried by him to Jehu, the next king of Israel. Here is the sentence of God against sin. Not only would Ahab die, but Jezebel would die, and his children would die, and his seed would be destroyed. His posterity would be cut off after the examples that is used here. The house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, God wiped them out. The house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, God wiped them out because of their wickedness and their sin. Ahab, here's the judgment that's coming upon you. We need to recognize the consequences of sin. There are personal consequences. There are consequences in the family. There are consequences for generations to come. And many a man, by his wicked defiance of God, has led his children into sin and has influenced generation after generation to grow up in wickedness and vileness and apostasy from God, and brings the wrath of God upon his offspring. There is a dimension to the judgment of God in time. But oh, what eternal implications are referred to here as well. God cutting off Ahab. God cutting off Jezebel. If their deaths were horrible naturally, how horrible their eternity. How horrible the eternity of Ahab. How dreadful the eternity of Jezebel. There is something within us that revolts against the death that Jezebel died. We are abhorred by it. And yet it's nothing in the light of the eternity that she is presently enduring because of her sin. What awful judgment sin brings. And Elijah here is charged with the duty of standing before the king and telling him these awful things. Do you think the king was pleased to hear, "You're a dead man, Ahab, and the dogs are going to lick your blood in Jezreel, and as for your queen, the dogs are going to eat her in Jezreel"? We're going to look at his reaction in a moment. But that wasn't an easy message to bring. It wasn't easy for Elijah. He was a man of like passions as we are. We have seen already indications that he had a heart that was kind. And yet this is what he must preach. And though in a sense it goes against our very heart to say, God has pronounced judgment on sin, and he will damn sinners eternally in everlasting burnings. There's no pleasure to be derived from the announcement of that message. It is a disturbing message. It is a distressing message even for the Christian. And yet it is one that in faithfulness must be presented. It must be preached. But let's close with a look at the effect that Elijah's words had on Ahab. There are two elements to this. Verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" That's the first reaction. A reaction of adversity. The reaction of an enemy. When he describes Elijah here as his enemy, that is a powerful term to use. What ideas are wrapped up in this terminology? It's a word that's derived from the idea of hatred. Elijah was a hated man. Ahab hated him. Now, it's not the same word exactly, but it's a similar idea to that used, the description that Ahab used of Micaiah in the next chapter in the verse 8. I hate him. Same idea. Not the same word, but this is Ahab's heart. He hated Elijah. He regarded him as a hated enemy. And Elijah's appearance and his words and his message stirred in Ahab's heart an intense hatred. How often that is the reaction of wicked men when their sin is highlighted and the judgment of God is presented. Sinners hate to be told of the ways of God and His justice and His judgment upon sin. You know the interesting thing when you think about this? Under the terms of a right understanding of the law of God, the two sins here are identical. Murder and hatred. John the Apostle tells us in 1 John 3:15 that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. They're both a breach of the sixth commandment. The Savior brings them both together in Matthew chapter 5 as well in his exposition of the sixth commandment. Murder is just hatred carried into action. And it's not surprising then, and here is a murderer. And when Elijah faces him with his crime and says, Ahab, I've seen your murder and I'm going to judge it. That murder of heart takes another turn, as it were, and as far as Elijah is concerned, that murderous hatred rises up now in response to Elijah's words. And that's his initial reaction. But then if you go to verse 27 through to 29, you will see a different reaction. Because as Elijah develops his message in the intervening verses, we read in verse 27, it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now this was not repentance to salvation. Ahab didn't get right with God. But nevertheless, there was some measure of reform. The wicked, wild, murderous defiance of God in Ahab's heart was tamed. He was tamed. He was curbed by a sense of his own doom, by a sense of the judgment of God. He went softly. He began to tiptoe around, as it were. He became conscious to some degree of God and of His judgment that hung over his head. But there was no turning from his wicked ways, as the next chapter indicates. There was no real turning of heart. He just, as it were, toned his sin down a little. But nevertheless, it teaches us an important lesson of the benefit that may be reaped from a proclamation of sin and judgment. That even in those cases where the individual concerned does not get right with God, there will be a curbing of sin. And that ultimately even is for Ahab's benefit. And for the benefit of the society and the land. If sin can be curbed, sin is curbed, wickedness is curbed. Even wicked, evil men, their rampages are curbed by the preaching of the truth of God. Even in those cases where the men in view do not ever get saved and do not ever get right with God, yet the preaching of the truth has a curbing effect. We live in a day when restraint is being lifted from society, when wickedness is almost carried on without restraint at all. Men feel no check on their hearts, on their spirit. They do what they like. And that's becoming increasingly the case. What do we need? We need the preaching of the judgment of God upon sin. Will it turn every one of them to faith in Christ? Not necessarily. Would to God it would, but it won't. Not necessarily. But it will nevertheless exercise a restraint. Under God here, even old Ahab was restrained. And look at the mercy of God. The Lord says, Elijah, do you see how Ahab's humbling himself? I'm not going to pour out all of my wrath in his day. It'll come in Jehoram's day, his son, who came to the throne for a period of time. There was an instant response, as it were, from God. Even Ahab postponed the evil day for a time. Ultimately, as chapter 22 records, his doom was sealed. His defiance of God continued, though perhaps at a lesser level. His defiance of God continued. And he soon came to the day of his death. You know that story perhaps in chapter 22. The man drew the bow and avenger. He had gone into battle in disguise to try and to escape from the judgment that Micaiah had told him. It's coming, Ahab. You're a dead man. You're finished. The battle's the last one you'll ever fight. The man drew the bow at the venture. God guided the arrow and wounded him. He came home in his chariot to Jezreel. And as they washed the chariot, the blood of the king out of the chariot in the pool of Jezreel, the dogs licked the blood, just as they had done poor old Naboth. And Ahab's doom finally came upon him. This is a passage that I feel we do need to learn from and to apply in our own day. However difficult it may be to exercise a ministry that heralds the nature of sin and the judgment of God upon sin, if we would see men restrained in their sin and brought to faith in Christ, we must preach that message. There's no other way. That's the command of God. Men need to know that their sin catches up with them. However long they may run, however far they may go in their wicked defiance of God, they can't escape dealing with God in judgment. It comes. The arrow, though it took time to find that spot in Ahab's heart, it was as good as there when God said, Ahab, you're a dead man because of your sin. That judgment hangs over every sinner. We must warn them. We must do all in our power to turn them. God in mercy is ready to pardon all who turn to him. Even Ahab found to his benefit the graciousness of God. Even Ahab. May the Lord be pleased to give us courage and the grace to go forward with his word. And though it's a heavy message at times we bear, it is that glorious truth in the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and is ready to save all who will turn, however wicked they may be. If they'll but turn, the wrath of God is instantly put away. What a message. What a Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.